Or would you turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 22? Acts chapter 22. And I'm going to read verses 1 through to 22. Sorry, 1 through to 16. Acts chapter 22 says this. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born of Tarsus, of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to make those also who were there, to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And I was on my way, and I drew near to Damascus. And about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the Lord, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. This is the mighty, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Let's pray together. Father Almighty, we do ask that as you have saved this great man, Paul, then Saul, this great sinner, that you would save so many more souls, sinful and on their way to hell, by the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, may it be also that you have appointed many more in this city to see the righteous one, to hear a word from his mouth, to rise and be baptized, washing away their sins as they call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we do pray that as we consider his testimony and we consider our own testimony, that you would help us. You would help us as we seek to move the baton forward for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might see through our witness the salvation of many sinners. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, thank you. I want to just ask you a question. I want to ask you, how useful is your testimony? Is it useful? How mighty and how powerful is your testimony about your salvation by Jesus Christ? Is it persuasive? Does it cause people to be stirred by the truths that are on display in your testimony and your witness about Christ? If not, then why not? Is it a mighty testimony? You are a sinner saved by grace, are you not? You are on the same road that Paul was on when he had a vision of Christ Jesus, are you not? Not the road to Damascus, the road to hell. Were you not rescued from that road as he was rescued? You might say, well, yes, but his testimony had a bit more drama to it. It was a bit more compelling. It was a bit more forceful. Do you know what happened to you when you heard a word from Christ? Do you know what happened to you when you were saved on that road? A dead man rose to life. That's what happened. The only reason that didn't happen is if you're not a man, but actually a woman, in which case a woman, a dead woman, rose to life. That is pretty dramatic. That is a dramatic testimony that you have. You might say, well, yes, but I was also not so bad, generally speaking, before I became a believer, and then after I became a believer, I wasn't so good. Maybe you're raised in a Christian home. Maybe the common grace of God was very effective in your life to keep you living, at least outwardly speaking, a relatively moral life. And then after you became a believer, perhaps the grace of God was not as, I think you'd be reasonable to say, was not as strong as it was in the Apostle Paul. Certainly it would be fair to say that before you were a Christian, you weren't as bad as he was. And now that you are a Christian, you're probably not as good as he became. That would be fair. And so the contrast between who you were and who you are is not as stark and obvious. And so you might say, well, for that reason, it is not as useful a testimony in sharing before an unbeliever. But I want to point this out to you, that the power in your testimony is actually not the contrast between who you were and what you are. Rather, the contrast, the point of power and influence in your testimony is rather the contrast between who you are now and who the world is around you. Is there a stark contrast between now, how you live, your joy, your fervency, your certainty, your security, your manner, your grace, your peaceability, your love? Is there a contrast between that and the world around you? Because that is what makes your testimony mighty. But I would say that is even not the main thing that makes your testimony mighty. The main thing that makes your testimony mighty is that you have been saved by a mighty Savior. And as you declare him, and as you present him, both in your words and also in the contrast in your life, you have a very, very useful and very, very mighty testimony to share before the world. It is Christ on display in your life, Christ on display in your words, that makes your personal testimony mighty. I wonder if that's one of the major reasons we shy away from personal testimony, generally speaking. I remember the church I was in before, General Baptist Church, was much more into personal testimony as a way of presenting the gospel. And I do remember a shift when I came into the Reformed Baptist Church, a less of an emphasis on personal testimony and really more of a focus on just getting straight to the gospel. Now, it's not wrong to get to the gospel, but I do want to suggest that it's also not at all wrong to share your personal testimony. As long as your personal testimony is really not about you. That's the key. The chief subject of your personal testimony shouldn't be you. The chief subject should be Christ, the mighty Savior. You know, I remember a testimony that I heard, or I read it as a kid growing up, and it had quite an impact on me. It was of a guy in New Zealand who was a mongrel mob leader. I don't know how many of you have heard sort of testimonies that go this way, but this is one of those testimonies where you're kind of waiting for Christ to turn up, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. You know the testimonies? And of course, Christ does turn up right at the end, but it's a long downhill walk before you get there. And this guy is sharing his testimony about how he was a leader in the mongrel mob, how he was raised. He just had the worst start in life, abused in all the horrible ways that a child could be abused. And then he grew up to become the same kind of abuser to those around him. Into alcohol abuse, drug abuse, drug dealer, involved in violence and violence against people who owed him money, owed the gang money, violence against women, all of these awful, awful things. Just born in filth and raised in filth and carried on the filthiness all the way along. And I remember being so entertained, I think that would be a reasonable word, engaged in hearing this testimony. But I do remember there being sort of something kind of lacking about this testimony, and that it really was just all about him, really emphasizing how terrible he was. And it sort of took a bit too long, I think, to get to really the heart of the issue. One of the reasons I found it particularly engaging is because a story he told about a time that he got stabbed. He was at the Ofongo Hotel and he got stabbed. He almost died. Now you might say, well, where is the Ofongo Hotel? What's this little pub in a village in the middle of the North Island? It's got less than 200 people who live in that village. It also was the village that I grew up in. I used to go to the Ofongo Hotel for family dinners, maybe once a year. The fish and chip shop was there, and it was there. I'm reading this story, and I'm like, what? The Ofongo Hotel. Put us on the map. And this testimony just went on from bad to worse until the crisis point came when he was falsely diagnosed with having AIDS, or HIV. And he was so worried about this, he fell on his knees, he cried out to God in repentance and asked him not to give him HIV. And it turned out that he didn't have it, it was a false diagnosis, but he ended up giving his life to Christ anyway, repenting of his sins and asking for eternal life. Now, praise God because he was saved. Praise God. Don't misunderstand me, that is a wonderful thing. But I do just wonder if on reflection there was something missing in that form of giving testimony. That it was really too much about him and too much about trying to engage an audience than it was about the glory of the grace that was poured out into his life by Jesus Christ. And I wonder if when we come to hear Paul giving his personal testimony, it is interesting that he does come to the gospel very quickly, but he does not ignore his personal testimony. He tells them who he is, what he's been through. He tells them some of the gory details about what he has been up to, that he was such a filthy sinner, but that he has been saved by a mighty Saviour. And that is why I think this is, for us, a wonderful example of the method by which we should give personal testimony to the glory of God. I think Paul gives us really a masterclass in how to share personal testimony for the glory of God. He's clear, he is brave, he is respectful, he is contextual, he is persuasive. He is narrative driven, he gives his personal story, but above everything else, he elevates Christ as the main feature, the only feature that really matters in his personal testimony. So what I want to do today is just look at five things actually, but the fifth thing will be more introduction to next week, to do with his sharing of his personal testimony. That we could learn from, that we could emulate in sharing our own personal testimony. I want to look at his courage. I want to look at his kindness. I want to look at his contextualization. I want to look at the change in his character. And I want to look at his core message. So let's consider, first of all, then, Paul's courage in sharing his personal testimony. We've talked about Paul's courage so many times, it seems almost a moot point to even bring it up. But I just want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes again. If you could just imagine this has happened. You've come back to your hometown where you were raised, where you were educated, the centre of your life. And you've gone to the temple and they've grabbed you, this angry mob. They have seized you. They are shouting. They are yelling. Yelling so loud you can't even speak, you can't give a defence of who you are and what you've been up to and so on, shouting all sorts of accusations against you. They start becoming violent against you, they start beating you and beating you, and almost certainly their intention is to beat you to death, or almost to death, so that they can drag you outside the city walls and stone you. This is what they've just done to Paul. And the only reason he's survived that so far is because the Roman tribune has come with soldiers and has grabbed hold of Paul and brought him into safety outside of the barracks. Now, what would you be doing if you were in that situation? I know what I'd be doing. I'd be saying, get me in the barracks as quickly as possible and shut the door behind me. But that isn't what Paul does. Paul, with a calm and kind tone in his voice, respectfully requests that he would have an opportunity to speak to the ones who have just tried to kill him. And by the way, that doesn't go well. It's not as if they are just warmed by his kindness. No, no. By the end of his speech, they are even more angry and even more determined to kill him. They are taking off their outer clothes, which is what you do when you're about to stone somebody. Remember Stephen, right? Just to take off the outer clothes so we can throw stones a bit harder. They are throwing dust up into the air. I'm not quite sure what that means, but it doesn't seem like a very, peaceable thing to do. They are desperate to see him killed. In fact, what we're going to come to in the weeks ahead is a group of 40 of them who actually make a vow that they will not eat or drink until they have killed Paul. This is how committed they were to ending his life. So they don't respond well to his love, to his kindness, to his grace, and to his testimony. And yet, with courage and with bravery, he presents his testimony before them, even though it does result in even greater anger and animosity towards them. Now, it is unlikely that any of us will find ourselves in that situation. I pray that we don't. It seems unlikely that we will. And yet it is still important to just notice that even for us, there is courage required in sharing the gospel. There is courage required in sharing our testimony about God's salvation in our lives. Because there is a cost in sharing the testimony. There is a risk in sharing the gospel. When sharing it with strangers, they may mock you. When sharing it with workmates, they may think you crazy, and that may even have an impact on your standing within the company. It may even tilt the scales away from you when it comes to promotions and so on. When speaking the gospel to family and friends, it is possible that a rift may occur within the family and that they may not want to be your family or your friends anymore. And I think actually possibly sharing your faith with family and friends might be the place where it requires the most amount of courage. You know, some of you might think, no, surely sharing it with a stranger. No, sharing it with a stranger is easy. If you botch it, it doesn't matter, right? If they hate what you're saying and say, oh, it's all right, we're probably never going to meet again, so I'll just go for it. This is the gospel. But when you're sharing it with friends and it offends them, this can cause quite an uncomfortable situation, and you're going into it knowing that that is possible. And this is why, actually, personal testimony is not only a very powerful way to share the gospel, but it's also a very practical way to share the gospel. Because a personal testimony doesn't have the same level of confrontation within it. It doesn't have the same level of offense within it. Saying to somebody, God has forgiven me of my sins, it's so wonderful, is a lot less offensive than God needs to forgive you for your sins. Saying God has saved me from hell is a lot less offensive than, God, well, you need to be saved from hell. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't say that. There is a time to say that, and it is most important that it does get said. There is a time to look your friends and your family in the eye and you say, look, this is what's at stake. You must be forgiven. You need to say this. But that isn't the only tool you have in your toolbox. And I would suggest to you that personal testimony is a wonderful, wonderful way to speak the gospel to your friends and to your family. It is a wonderful, wonderful way to alleviate some of that risk and some of that difficulty when it comes to sharing the gospel. Now, the risk and the difficulty is worth it. You know, you might be worried about a rift in the family. I'll tell you, a rift on the day of judgment would be far worse. Better to risk a rift now than to risk a rift on the day of judgment. But having said that, it is entirely reasonable and entirely biblical to spend a great deal of your time with friends and family just sharing what the Lord has done in your life, that they might be one in that regard. Now, before moving on from this, I do just want you to ponder with me why it is that you don't do it more often. I'm asking myself that question as well. Why is it that you don't share your testimony more often with friends and family, with work colleagues, with others around you? And I want to suggest to you that there is a direct correlation between your confidence in the gospel and your confidence in the your confidence in the gospel to save and your willingness to share the gospel with the unsaved. I would encourage you to consider again this glorious gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And because it is the power of God unto salvation, to not be ashamed to share it. For the power of the gospel is what won you. It is what resurrected your dead soul and presented you blameless in Christ before God. And it is the same gospel that will do that for those who will hear it, who will believe it. The gospel is the power. It isn't your ability to speak clearly or forcefully or any other such thing. It is the gospel that is the power to save the unbeliever. Now, I want to just talk about his kindness, the kindness of Paul. Kindness and courage go together. They often don't, but they should. Sometimes we are so courageous in sharing the gospel that we can just be a bit too blunt, a bit disrespectful, a bit too forceful, a bit too, you know, wagging our finger. You've got to believe this, you've got to believe this, when we should just remember actually gentleness and respect, kindness, love, gentleness. It is of the utmost importance, I believe. But just remember, though, this is the crowd that has lied about Paul, that is now seeking to kill him, that is, he's just been rescued from them. And now, consider the amount of grace in operation in Paul's life to address them with this level of kindness and care. Let me just read the first three verses again. The first words that come out of Paul's mouth: brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said to them, I am a Jew, born of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Can you hear the respect? Can you hear the love? Can you hear the kindness in Paul's voice towards those who are trying to kill him? He uses that word brothers. That is an incredibly intimate word, an incredibly special word. It's a word that we are encouraged to use of one another as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the manner in which the New Testament believers would address one another. In fact, it caused them a number of problems because the Romans around started to think all these Christians are all related to each other. It's been a practice of mine to try my best not to call unbelievers brother. Sometimes it's hard because it's just a thing that you say. But it's been an intentional effort I've made to try to not say brother to someone who's not a Christian as a way of protecting and preserving the specialness of that phrase, that title. Because it is a title of kinship. And Paul embraces this word when speaking of those who are kinsmen of his according to the flesh, the Israelites in Jerusalem. But he elevates it further, not just a term of love, but then he uses another term which adds honour and respect into the mix. He calls them not just brothers, but fathers. Brothers and fathers. A term of elevation, placing them up above him. Recognising, I think, the spiritual heritage that Paul has, the education that Paul has received under Gamaliel and under others who would have taught him and influenced him, perhaps some of them who are in the crowd even now. Paul wants to hold on to this tiny reason to give them respect and love and honour. He is taking every opportunity he can to remove whatever barriers there might be between him and those who are trying to kill him. Now, I do wonder if this is something that we really ought to pay careful attention to as Christians who are sharing the gospel with our friends and family, with strangers, even with our enemies. That we are called upon by Peter in 1 Peter 3 to be ready to honour Christ in our hearts and to be ready to give a reason for our hope, always with gentleness and respect. That is our mantra. That is the way we ought to share the gospel, with gentleness and with respect. I think a number of Christians see the model that we ought to follow more in terms of Christ turning over tables in the temple. But that's the way we ought to preach the gospel. No. That isn't the paradigm. The paradigm for you is to be ready to give an answer. Don't hold it back. Give that answer. But always with gentleness and respect. That's the paradigm we are to follow. We are to honour our friends, our family. We are to honour our enemies. We are to take advantage of even the slightest bit of good that you might see in an unbeliever in order to show them honour and to be genuine about it, to recognise that there is a great deal of commonality even between us and our enemies. We're both made in the image of God. We're both suffering from all sorts of different things that are going on. We're both sinners. Goodness me, that levels the playing field, doesn't it? We're both sinners. And we are both loved by God. That your enemies are loved by God, not in the same way that you are necessarily at this point. It may be that actually this one is going to go to hell. And you can't really say that God loves the one who goes to hell the same way that he loves the one that goes to heaven. But God loves this one enough to do what? To send you before them to share the gospel, even though they might kill you. You see how much love God has for them? God sends his own son to his enemies, knowing that his son will be killed for their salvation. And then God sends Paul to his enemies, knowing that he will ultimately be killed by their hatred of him, but that many will be saved. And God now sends us to our enemies to preach the gospel, though we may have our lives taken as well. God loves your enemies. And we ought to love our enemies and show honour and gentleness and respect to them. And it doesn't mean being timid or weak. To show honour and respect to someone who is not acting very honourable towards you is not a sign of weakness. It is actually a sign of self-confidence. That you're able to give credit where credit is due. That you're able to show honour where honour is due. So let us learn from Paul's courage. Let us learn from Paul's kindness. Let's also learn from Paul's ability to contextualise his message. Now I take this, so what do I mean to contextualise? I mean speak in a language that they understand. That's the simplest way to understand it. But more than just speak a language they understand, but to conduct yourself in a way that's relevant and that they can engage with and understand, that isn't alien and weird, unnecessarily so. You see this in verse 2. He says, the text tells us, And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet and were all the more ready to listen to what he has to say. I want to ask you a question. How much can we look like the world and still remain holy? The answer is, we can look every bit like the world, except for where the world breaks the law of God. That's the answer. You can look every bit like the world, except in the places where the world breaks the law of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. The world breaks the law of Christ in many, many ways. But where it does not, you can look that way. And it may well be useful to do so in gaining an opportunity to share the gospel with those in the world around us. So Paul takes care to contextualize his message to his enemies and to bring the gospel clearly before them. Moving to the fourth thing, we've talked about his courage, his kindness, very quickly looking at the contextualization of his message. And perhaps now one of the most forceful aspects of any personal testimony would be the change in Paul's character, which he clearly can demonstrate in his own life. See, one of the reasons that personal testimony is so powerful is because it's really quite hard to argue against. People generally aren't going to say things like, no, that's not true, no, that's not what happened to you, especially in today's context, actually. We have quite a relativistic context that we live in, and people are somewhat reluctant, I think, to critique a person's own story about what's happened to them, and maybe we can capitalize on that. Some people will still, of course. They'll say, no, 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 this is just make-believe, this is just your imagination, this isn't really what's happened to you. Some people will still do that. But one of the reasons that they will struggle to do that, and one of the reasons that they won't do that, is if they can clearly see within your own life that something has obviously happened. Something has obviously happened in your life that has caused quite a radical change to take place. That is what makes Paul's testimony so hard to argue with and so believable. This is what makes Paul's testimony so powerful, really, throughout history, and so believable throughout history, is because this is a man who was public enemy number one of the church, who persecuted the church to death, and then in a moment suddenly became the church's greatest champion. And from the world's perspective, that change seemed to happen without reason. It just happened. He's just on the road to Damascus one day, and all of a sudden he's preaching Jesus Christ. What on earth happened to this man, Paul? And that is what Paul is here to explain to them. That something has happened. Something incredible has happened. That I met Christ on the road. That he struck me blind. That he gave me back my sight. That he appointed me to hear a word from his mouth. That he appointed me to see the righteous one. To have my sins washed away. Now, my challenge to you is to ask the question we ask at the beginning: do you have a testimony that is of any use? Is your life changed sufficiently by the grace of God that when you talk about what happened that brought about that change, people believe you? Or is your life so different, so much more holy and gracious and loving and joyful than the world around you, that when you say the source of all of this is Christ, they believe you? As I said, you might say, well, Paul He's got some advantages. It was such a dramatic testimony. But it's not the contrast between who you were and who you are now that counts exclusively. It's also the contrast between who you are now and the world around you that counts to give power and authenticity to your testimony. If that isn't true for you, then you need to repent. If you look the same as the world, you need to be on your knees and you need to say, I am sorry, God, that your gospel has had such a little impact on my life that there isn't really anything different about me than the unbelievers around me. Let me give you another reason to hate your sin. You should hate your sin because your sin gives the world around you an excuse to discredit your Savior. Your sin gives the world around you an excuse to ignore his gospel of saving grace. Hate your sin for that reason. And seek a pure life that is mighty as a witness for God's grace. Last point I want to finish with. His courage, his kindness, contextualization, his personal character being transformed. Now, just very briefly, I want to touch on his core message. This is where we kind of started. It's where we're going to finish. And it's really more of an introduction to next week. Next week, my hope is to deal in some detail with verse 14 through 16 and just look at the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just read those verses to you. And he said, this is what Ananias said to Paul. He said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him, to everyone, of what you have seen and heard. And now why wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I want to suggest to you, church, that if you are a Christian, that everything that is laid out in that gospel presentation is also true of you. If you are a Christian, then not only has Christ appeared to you on your road to hell, but Christ has appointed you from eternity past. The God of our fathers has appointed you from eternity past to know his will, to see the righteous one and believe in him, and to hear a word of grace from his lips. He has appointed you to be a witness to the ends of the world of everything that you have come to know and have seen. A witness to the world. And you have had your sins washed away as you called on the name of the Lord. Paul's testimony is dramatic in many ways. But in many ways, it is exactly as dramatic as your testimony. A dead man rises to life spiritually. A child of God appointed from eternity has been set aside to hear the voice of God and to believe it, to see the righteous one and to have their sins washed away. That is what has happened to you if you're a Christian. Ananias' words are for you if you are a Christian. And Paul wants to say that to this angry mob in front of him, that this is what's happened to him, that this is the gospel of salvation, that this is the Savior that can save anybody who would also call on his name. And by God's grace, we will look at those in the weeks ahead. Let's pray together. Father God, we do pray that we would be a church that has a mighty testimony of your grace in our lives. Father, we just take a moment to recognize our incredible failings, to demonstrate your power and your grace. The opportunities that we've had to witness to you by word, we have been timid, we have been afraid, and we have taken the easy option. And the opportunities that we've had to witness to your grace by our holy and joyful lives, we have failed miserably. Father, we pray for your forgiveness and for your grace. Lord, continue to stoop down and scoop us up. Embrace us as your children. Brush the dirt off our feet and off our knees, and help us to get on track again to glorifying you and glorifying the Saviour with every breath and every word and every deed performed in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.